Well, as has been our custom, I want to say just a few words to the children among us before we dismiss them, for those who will be going across the driveway to the building there to look to God's Word as well. And would invite everyone, and parents in particular, if you can help your children turn to the book of 1 Peter and want to read a passage, the same passage I read to children last week at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1015, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to, again, just speak specifically to the children, but of course, as always, everybody else can listen in as well. That's more than acceptable and appropriate. So let me read 1 Peter 3, verse 5, and boys and girls especially, listen to this, as it'll help give some focus, hopefully, to the things that we'll be looking at from God's Word. 1 Peter 3, verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." Let me just read it again. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." Now, boys and girls, if you were here with us last week and we began to look at this passage and we looked at this very verse, I shared with you that really the key thing that God is saying here through the Apostle Peter, whom he used to write these words, is an encouragement, an exhortation for women to hope in God. And he's saying that in the context of also exhorting or telling women, commanding women to be obedient, to be submissive to their own husbands, especially or even if their husbands are not Christians. And it would be a very difficult situation, as some women even today find themselves in such a situation of being a Christian woman, one who is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet perhaps married to a man who's not a Christian. And so this matter of hoping in God is very, very important to the matter of also obeying God. And that's really the big idea. If you're taking notes on one of those little handouts or one of those little sheets that we put in the seats as well for children, the big idea of the sermon this morning and really of this passage is that hope is the key to obedience. Hope is the key to obedience. And we could even extend that a little bit and say hope in God is the key for obedience to God. But hope is the key to obedience. Now let me just share a little story to maybe illustrate that. And again, for boys and girls, hopefully this will help this make sense. A few years ago, I had an opportunity with some other folks to go hiking up in the foothills about an hour away from here. And we were hiking where there were some deep canyons. And down at the bottom of the canyon, there were these little rivers of water. And as it were, in the area that we were at, there were these big, giant boulders, big, huge boulders that were bigger than me, very, very big boulders that were piled down in this particular canyon that we were hiking in. And we really weren't only hiking, we were doing what they call bouldering, because we had to climb over and around and under all of these big boulders, and that was part of the adventure of the hike. Now, we had a man who was our guide, and he was leading us through this, and because he knew where to go. He'd been there before, and he knew where to go, and so we would follow him as we're going in and around and under all of these boulders. Well, at one point, there was a portion of where we had to go. Now, you can imagine, there's probably hundreds of these big, giant boulders that are piled down in this canyon. There's a river, and they're all kind of piled on each other. And so we had to go under and around and through these things. Well, at one point, we had to go under one boulder, but under that boulder, there was water, and it was dark. And so it was wet, and it was dark, and to be honest, it was really very scary. But this is where our guide was leading us. Now, all of us who were on this hike, none of us had ever been there before. None of us had ever been a part of this. The only one who knew where to go was our guide. And so we had to follow our guide. We had to hope in our guide as he led us through these very, very scary places. And at this one point especially where we had to go underwater, we actually had to swim underwater, and it was dark, of course, as you're under this boulder, not knowing where we were going and just kind of feeling our way along, feeling the leg of the person in front of us who was ultimately holding on to the guide. And so you can imagine it was very scary. But our hope in that situation of coming safely through where we were going was fully dependent upon the guide that was leading us. Now, any of us could have, and many of us were actually somewhat tempted to not really want to do this because it was a little terrifying. It was a little bit scary. But our guide assured us that he had been there before. He knew exactly what he was doing. And as long as we followed him and went where he went, we would be okay. And indeed, we were okay, and we did come through the water, and we made it just fine. But you see how that illustrates that our hope in our guide was the key to following our guide. It was the key to obeying our guide. We believed that he really knew where he was going. We believed that he knew what he was doing. And so even though we were in a place we'd never been before, even though it was scary, it was wet, it was dark, it was cold, we were willing to follow him because we hoped in him. We believed in him. And maybe in a small way, that illustrates really this matter that God often calls us to places of obedience that are hard and that are difficult and from our human perspective can seem very scary. And this is the case for these Christian women that God is speaking to through Peter, whom he is telling that they are to submit even to their non-Christian husbands. And it could be very difficult and could be very scary in many ways. But what is the key to their obedience? It's hoping in God, trusting God that he knows the way and that he will provide and that he will lead accordingly. And so, boys and girls, I want you to think about that, because not only does God call Christian women in these situations to this, this is what God calls all Christians to. Even when we're in different circumstances that can sometimes seem very scary, God calls us to hope in him and to follow him in obedience and to trust that he will provide for us. So I want to encourage you to listen for this as we move through the sermon this morning, because we're just going to be talking about more details of what Peter has to say to Christian women in these situations. And again, what he has to say really applies not only to Christian women, but to all Christians in difficult situations. So having said that, let me go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below, you boys and girls that are going to head across the way. God bless you as you go, and have fun and learn well the goodness of Christ and how good it is to trust him. And God bless those who are teaching them as well. And we always like to say that children are more than welcome and encouraged to remain in here as well for families that desire. We certainly encourage that as you grow in sharing in our corporate worship time together. Well, this is really the focal point of what Peter is exhorting, really what God, of course, is saying to his people through this passage in 1 Peter. And I'd like to go ahead and read the broader context again, even as I did last week, but going back to chapter 2, verse 21, and I want to read through chapter 3, verse 7, so that we see the fuller context of this particular word of exhortation and word of encouragement that the Lord is giving to believers, and especially to believing women who find themselves married to unbelieving men. But let's look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Again, I'll read down through chapter 3, verse 7. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And may God indeed bless his word to our souls. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your living word, your eternal word. And Lord, we know that you have given it that we might know you in faith. And so often as we find these matters of trusting you, hoping in you, and relying upon the fullness of all that you are and have given to us and called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our experience can often seem to be very scary. As you often in your kind providence put us in situations and circumstances in which we experience the hatred of those who yet rebel against you, as that often spills over even to us. And so, Father, these words are, they go against what we would naturally be inclined toward, and yet how much we need to hear your truth and how much we need to have our hope in you strengthened and purified all the more, that we might follow you in faith and that we might walk obediently even as you in the Lord Jesus have set that pattern for us. And even as he has secured the power for us to do so, even through his sufferings for our own sake. So help us now, we pray, and even as we sang, that you would indeed show us Christ all the more, to see the greatness of his person, the greatness of his work, the greatness of his shepherding care, that we might follow faithfully under that care in all that you would ordain for us. We ask that you would do this for your glory in him. Amen. And amen. Well, indeed, obedience to God in our daily experience can be, often seem to be, a very scary thing. Often the Lord leads us into situations and circumstances that, much like meandering through boulders in a canyon with water, can be scary and even downright terrifying. And yet, hoping in God, trusting him, is the key to obeying him. And whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, while that varies from person to person, his will for us is always the same, to trust in him and to obey him as he has called us to, relying upon his strength and his provision, that he might be all the more glorified in our lives and that his purposes in our lives would be accomplished. And so hope indeed is the key to obedience. And again, even more specifically, hope in God is the key for obedience to God. And this is what we've been seeing really over and over again through our study of 1 Peter. This theme of hoping in God is front and center in all that is revealed by God through Peter in this epistle. And just to look at this briefly, if you go back to chapter 1, at the very outset of the letter, we see how this is very prominent. We read in the beginning of 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on to speak of the glory of the inheritance, the eternal inheritance that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope and the joy that that even brings to us, even in the midst of various trials that the Lord ordains for our lives. And then if you look down in verse 13, he picks up this theme of hope again, following all that he has said concerning this great salvation. It says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you see the distinct connection between this hope in the great salvation that believers have been given in Christ, and then on the basis of that hope and in the power of that hope, walking obediently with him, pursuing holiness in him in the great anticipation of this hope that he has given us to? So this is the thrust, this is the focus of Peter's entire exhortation, as he knows that he's writing to believers who are suffering in a variety of different ways because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And they're experiencing all of the hatred, all of the hostility that came against the Lord Jesus Christ, now continuing to be expressed through his enemies towards those who identify with them or with him. And so believers are experiencing that. And certainly even as believers in Peter's day were experiencing this, so the same is true for every believer in our day. It's not a question of if we will suffer. It's a question of when and how. And in God's providences, there are myriads of different ways in which we will suffer if we are following him in the pathway of obedience, in the great hope of the salvation that he's given and called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, of course, as he is writing, has been moving in chapter 2, beginning towards the middle of chapter 2, around verse 13, of speaking to specific groups of people and what hope in God and what submission to God is to look like. So in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, he speaks to citizens and the obligation that we have been given in whatever human governments we exist under, that we are to submit to the leadership of that government. And then in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 2, he speaks to slaves, the need of slaves to submit to their earthly masters, even if those earthly masters themselves are not submissive and are ungodly and cruel and harsh. Yet there is to be a strong disposition of submission on the part of a slave to such a master. And then, of course, as we read in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2, he draws upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the preeminent example of submission to the Father, born out of hope in the Father, and submitting to the Father's will, even to the point of death, and in such a way that accomplished the salvation for all who would believe on him. And so we see both the power of his example and the pattern of his example given to us to follow. And of course, that's what now leads into chapter 3 as Peter addresses this matter of wives being submissive to their husbands, even when those husbands, in many instances, are unbelievers. Now, we began to look at this passage last week, and Lord willing, we'll finish our looking at it this week. And we saw that there are four different elements of godly submission that Peter speaks to, that are revealed in the things that Peter has to say to Christian wives. Four different elements of godly submission. We saw, first of all, the calling of submission at the beginning of verse 1 there in chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. There is the calling. There is the commandment. The will of God is clear, that godly wives who are living with ungodly husbands, men who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are yet to distinctly submit to them as unto the Lord. And we talked about that in some detail last week, the calling of submission. The second element that we also considered last week is the context of this submission. The context of this submission. In the immediate context here in verse 1 of chapter 3, it's clear that it's speaking in the context, as I've already mentioned, of wives submitting, godly Christian wives submitting to ungodly husbands, to men who are not believers. And that's the sense of what Peter is speaking of when he talks about those who do not obey the word. He's referring to their disobedience to the call of the gospel, their disobedience to repent and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned last week, I'll just mention again, that in the first century Greco-Roman world of that day, it was a cultural norm for wives to fully submit to their husbands. And moreover, they were not expected to have any real friends of their own, and they were also to adopt the religion of their husband and live to promote the advancement and the success of their husband and his standing in society. And so in many ways, this command to be submissive to husbands is not something that would have been foreign to the culture of that day. But you can imagine that for a Christian woman who had been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sense is that sometime after she was married, she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could see that there could potentially be a temptation to think, well, since I'm now submitting to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, do I really need to submit to my husband? And the answer to that question is, yes, in the will of God. This is his purpose for a wife within the boundaries of what that submission means, which we've talked about and we'll talk a little bit more about this morning, is to have a submissive disposition toward her husband and to have a regard for the place of responsibility and appropriate authority that under the Lord that man has been placed in, even though that man does not live to the glory of God. A woman yet born out of her hope in God is to submit. And as we talked about the context of submission, we took some time last week to talk more about the broader biblical context of submission, even looking back at the Garden of Eden when God created man and woman and his design for woman to be as a helpmate to a man. And we looked at some of the other passages that speak of the nature of this relationship, that while man and woman are created equal, both in the image of God and both given that dignity and that equality and having been made in the image of God, there is yet a distinction of roles and responsibilities. And the things that Peter says here are very much flowing from and in connection with the full picture of biblical submission that the Lord has ordained and the scope of all of that. So we looked at the calling of submission, we looked at the context of submission, and then this morning, my intention is to look at the last two elements a little more fully that Peter speaks of, namely the conduct of submission and then the confidence of submission. The conduct of submission and the confidence of submission. Now, as we move into these this morning, it's important to understand, and many of the men here, or many other of you, depending on your life situation, may be thinking, well, great, I'm not a woman who is married to an ungodly man, so this has no application to me at all. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Because remember, Peter is speaking to a number of different people in a number of different situations with regard to what it means to submit to God in the midst of an ungodly world. And in many ways, even these exhortations that he speaks to women focus upon or provide a picture of a woman in this kind of a situation, in many ways being representative of the church in the world. In other words, as a Christian woman is called to submit to her husband, even if that husband is not a believer, that's really representative of, or it's a picture of the church in this world, where we as exiles and strangers, as Peter identifies believers, live in a hostile environment. And so what a woman is called to in this situation is really just a picture, just an outworking of what the church as a whole is called to even in this world. And even in that, a woman has a profound privilege and a profound opportunity to exemplify for other believers what it means to hope in God and continue to follow God in obedience, even in the midst of the pain and the difficulty that would be found in that kind of a situation. So there is application in this for every single one of us. Well, so we want to talk a little bit more then about the conduct of submission as we see this moving on through the passage, and then the confidence of submission. And all of this is going to be leading to even the time of remembrance that we'll share in around the Lord's table this morning. So let's look more at the conduct of submission. And this is what Peter spends a good bit of time speaking about Let me just read verse 1 again and read down through verse 4 as it speaks to this matter of a woman's conduct. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, he's clearly speaking of the type of conduct in the context of this submission that a woman is called to. I want us to see both the importance of submissive conduct, as well as the beauty of this submissive conduct. Under this point of the conduct of submission, we'll see, first of all, the importance of submissive conduct. Second of all, the beauty of submissive conduct. And so we see the importance of submissive conduct with this statement at the end of verse 1 and going into chapter 2, or verse 2, that they may be won, that your unbelieving husband may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What's the importance of a Christian woman exhibiting hope in God and submissiveness to God, and born out of that submissiveness to her husband? The importance of it is evangelism. The importance of it is the witness that she bears through the conduct of her life in full view of her unbelieving husband. Now, of course, what's immediately implied in this is that a believing wife has no grounds to leave her unbelieving husband, but to continue to live life as much as is possible where he's able to see the conduct and the character of her life. And it's important because of the evangelistic influence that she is given opportunity to have with her husband. Now, when Peter says that such a husband may be won, and the sense of won there is being converted, that he may come to faith in Christ, that he may be won to Christ, when he says won without a word, I don't believe it means absolute silence. In other words, I don't believe this is an exhortation for a woman to quit speaking completely. And even in the context of the gospel, we understand that people come to faith in Christ as they hear the word of God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 10. Peter even makes reference to that near the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, that it's through the preaching of the gospel that people come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they experience new birth. So I don't believe that Peter is prohibiting a woman from speaking, but the point of what he is saying is that even her speech is to be a reflection of the godly conduct of her life, of the beauty of the character of her life, as he's going to go on and speak about. And I also think, and I believe I made reference to this last week as we began to look at this, that perhaps the type of words that Peter has in mind are the words that a woman may be tempted to say and maybe think that she has some legitimacy in saying, that would be words of consternation or words of attack upon her husband because he's not a believer and perhaps is speaking or acting harshly towards her. In other words, think about what is said of Jesus up in verse 23 of chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. If a Christian woman is married to a man who is not a Christian, and the intimation here is that perhaps he's antagonistic towards Christ, and by that, antagonistic towards her, she may be reviled, and in being reviled, she would be tempted to revile in return. And she may be threatened, and in being threatened, she may be tempted to threaten in return. I believe the essence of what Peter is encouraging is that, again, born out of her hope in God, there's no revengeful speech in her mouth. There's no slanderous speech in her mouth. There's no nagging towards her husband, but rather seeking in the character and conduct of her life to trust the Lord to do the work that only God can do. And again, he makes emphasis of this woman being seen in the presence of her husband. And when he is able to see the respectful and pure conduct, the respectful in the sense of fearing the Lord, the conduct that is born out of her fear of God, and the purity of her conduct born out of that respect before the Lord. Purity having to do with genuineness and with the holiness that befits the holiness of God himself. And this is the importance of a woman's conduct, that it can have a powerful evangelistic influence on her husband. And it's not a categorical promise and guarantee that the husband is necessarily going to be saved, but the sense and the implication would be that if he is in God's providence to be saved, the woman's godly conduct in this regard is of high importance and significance. One commentator has said it this way, quote, "Instead of trying to coax and argue her husband into becoming a Christian, she will be more effective by quietly living out its saving power before him. His conscience will be forced to admit the presence of a divine power in her faith that he has often mocked," end quote. In other words, because a woman is hoping in God and she's trusting in God as the only one who is able to work in any individual soul for salvation, and particularly with reference to her unbelieving husband, she's not relying upon her words, she's relying upon the Lord. And so she's observing the right conduct and recognizing the importance of that conduct. Well, then Peter goes on to speak not only about the importance of this submissive conduct, but the beauty of this submissive conduct with what he says in verses 3 and 4. And you can see that there's a very clear contrast that Peter is making between a preoccupation with external appearance and a preoccupation with the internal condition of one's heart. It's a very clear contrast. And so really, we see within this contrast that on the one hand, God is saying through Peter to women in these situations, be reasonable with your outer beauty and be extravagant with your inner beauty. Be reasonable with your outer beauty and be extravagant with your inner beauty. Now, obviously, in our day and age, the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the world, we have a tendency to invert that, don't we? We ignore the condition of our heart. We ignore any sense of inner beauty, and rather we become extravagant and preoccupied with external appearance, with external appearance. And so this is what he says in essence in verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You see the clear contrast. Now, of course, the question surfaces, well, is he prohibiting any regard for a woman's hair, any regard for jewelry, any regard for clothing in that matter? And the answer is no. This is not a blanket prohibition against those things any more than it would be a prohibition against wearing clothes. The point that he is making is that a woman's preoccupation and a woman's focus and a woman's concern should be predominantly for the condition of her heart before God, and for the character of the Spirit of God at work in her life that is to be issuing forth in her having a gentle and a quiet spirit. And so it's not a categorical prohibition against having a regard for outer appearance. It's really a matter of priority. It's a matter of value. It's a matter of where our heart is. And for a woman in this kind of a situation, who we could imagine might be tempted, owing to the pressure from her unbelieving husband, to put all of her attention, to put all of her focus on her external appearance. And even as he makes reference of the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, evidently there were some women in these situations who had the financial means to be able to give much attention to those things. And Peter is saying, dear ladies, don't give yourself primarily to that. Give yourself to your heart before God. And notice how he speaks of it with this rich and beautiful language. Do not let your adorning be external. The term for adorning there is where we get our word world, cosmos. It's a form of the Greek word cosmos. And it has to do with that which is orderly and arranged. It's where we get our English word cosmetics as well, strange as that may be. What are cosmetics? What is this adorning? They're decorations, right? They're decorations that provide some sense of order and beauty to the external appearance. And he says, don't let it be external. And the sense, again, is don't let it be merely external. Don't be overly preoccupied with this. And this very much parallels Paul's exhortation in the same vein to women, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We won't take time to go there. It's also interesting, and we won't take time to look at it, but in Isaiah chapter 3 in the Old Testament, one of the longer prophets in the Old Testament, there's a scathing indictment as a reflection of spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery against women who are overly preoccupied with their external appearance. We find that in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 to 24. And so this is not a new biblical thought. This is not a new word from God. Peter is reminding believing women of what God has previously addressed, to not be overly preoccupied with external appearance, but rather be extravagant with inner beauty. And so he says in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And you see how even this matter of hoping in God and living in light of God's eye and of God's pleasure is to be the foundation of a woman's trust and the foundation of a woman's joy and the foundation of a woman's security and her obedience before the Lord. He speaks of the hidden person of the heart as referring to the inner person, to the soul, to that which is invisible, as it were. And he uses this term imperishable with great significance, because while external adornments perish, the internal reality of what God is doing in our hearts never perishes. It's the same word that Peter uses back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he says, with reference to the saving work of Christ through the saving work of God through the precious blood of Christ, he says there in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The condition of our souls is before God imperishable, in contrast to the perishable reality of external beauty and the things that adorn it. One commentator has said, the contemporary world resists the aging process at all costs, yet the youthful body that it idolizes quickly fades. Is that not true? I mean, we're all getting older, and frankly, we're not getting that much better looking as we get older. It's going the other direction, and God's designed that. God has designed that. Now, I want you to see that as Peter speaks in verse 4 of the beauty of the inner person and possessing for a godly woman this gentle and quiet spirit, we might be tempted to think that that's just a particularly feminine exhortation or particularly feminine qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit. Well, Peter is speaking of this, of course, with reference to women in these kinds of situations, but that privilege and that responsibility of having a gentle and a quiet spirit is incumbent upon all people, men and women. In fact, it is spoken of being present even in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, when Jesus is inviting and commanding people to come to him, he says, I am gentle. I am gentle. And it's the same word that is used here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, what is this sense of gentleness? What does this sense of quietness have to do with? Well, the sense of gentleness has to do with what someone has described as a sweet reasonableness. It has to do with a disposition of being considerate and unassuming, of not being overbearing, pushy, or self-assertive. And it's a quietness as, or I'm sorry, a gentleness as we see that is born out of hope in God. It has nothing to do with coercion, has nothing to do with manipulation, has nothing to do with being overbearing. It's a gentleness, a sweet reasonableness that is able to speak the truth when there's opportunity to speak the truth, but is relying upon the Lord himself to bring the application of that truth in people's lives. And again, see how this is connected with the, even the language and the verbal things that a woman may say. There's to be this gentleness. The same word is used over in chapter 3, well, still in chapter 3, but just down in verse 15. And again, this is an exhortation given to all believers. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The word for gentleness there is the same one that Peter uses there in verse 5. So it is a confidence in the Lord that issues forth in a consideration of others. Not overbearing, not coercing, not manipulating. And then the word quiet does not mean that a woman, again, is to be completely silent. Don't believe that's at all what Peter is speaking of. But it means that there's a quiet disposition in contrast to a noisy, boisterous attitude. There's a quietness born out of hope in God, a disposition that calmly bears disturbances and doesn't create disturbances as well. It's a quietness that's really revealed and exemplified again in the Lord Jesus himself, as Peter has just been speaking of him earlier there at the end of chapter 2, and how he responded with hope in God and yet quietness as he entrusted himself to the Lord and not speaking words of revenge. And so this is the spirit, this is the temper, this is the disposition that is to be increasingly adorning a woman from the innermost being of who she is. And this is what is precious. This is what is of great worth. This is what is valuable in God's sight. And we can understand that if a woman is hoping in her husband for her sense of security and for her sense of identity, and she's living with an unbelieving husband who is most likely demeaning her and cutting her down and speaking harshly and acting rudely and every other aspect of mocking and reviling that may be present in an unbelieving man toward a believing woman, is she finding her hope? And this is a call for her to find her hope in God and to know that while she may be rejected by men and even rejected by her husband, she is accepted in God through Christ, and his enabling power for her to hope in him and to yet submit even in the challenge of such a situation finds pleasure with God and is of great worth in God's sight. And so that a woman can find her hope in him. And so the conduct of submission is vitally important because of its evangelistic influence upon an unbelieving man. And the beauty of that submission is found in not being preoccupied with external appearance, but being extravagant with the internal condition, the internal beauty of her heart. Now just think about this for a few moments by way of application. And this is particularly for the dear ladies among us, but it really bears application to all of us. Do you spend more time gazing into your bedroom mirror or into the mirror of God's Word? Do you find your identity? Do you find your hope? Do you find your significance in what you see in the bedroom mirror or what you see in the mirror of God's Word? What you think of as you, do you think of yourself according to how you see yourself, how you perceive others see you, or do you think of yourself as God sees you? And do you strive to find your ultimate beauty from your heart before God, not from the mall or not from the magazine? You see, this beauty must come from the heart, not from the store. It must come from God. This is spoken of so richly and beautifully in Proverbs chapter 31, a chapter in which a mother is exhorting her son, who is the king, into what type of woman he should be looking for and what characterizes an excellent wife. And we won't read the whole portion of this proverb in Proverbs 31. Won't read the whole thing, but just listen to this last statement near the very end of Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You see how Peter's exhortation very much echoes that divine truth? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. When it says that charm is deceitful, it means it doesn't always reveal the true person of the heart. The outward, external charm, personality, disposition, whatever, doesn't always reveal the truth of what's going on in the heart. And beauty is vain. The word there is it's like a breath. It comes and it goes. And we understand that by experience. People who look one way when they're 19 and 20 and 21 years old don't look exactly that same way when they're 80 and 81 and 82 years old. Things change just a little bit. And so we're to find women in particular to find their beauty and their soul before the Lord and to rejoice in the extreme makeover, if you will, that God has accomplished in their souls through Christ. Inner beauty is much more important than outer beauty. And I would just simply say this doesn't mean that you throw away every regard for your external appearance. As a friend of mine years ago said, inner beauty is most important, but you don't wake up next to inner beauty. Outer beauty has some value as well, okay? So don't throw it all out. There's an appropriate place for it. But let your outer beauty be a full and appropriate expression of the inner beauty that God is seeking to cultivate into your heart and to live accordingly. Well, so this is the conduct of submission. For a woman to pursue that character that is born out of her hope in God. And this leads to the fourth element that we'll look at, the confidence of submission. The confidence of submission. And this is how Peter pulls this all together in verses 4 and 5 as he speaks by way of illustration. When he says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." He's speaking of the confidence of submission in the hope of God. And he speaks of the holy women. And he's certainly referring to Sarah as he's going to speak specifically about Sarah, the wife of Abraham in the Old Testament. But as he speaks of women in a plural sense, perhaps he's also thinking of Rebekah, who was married to Isaac, and perhaps Rachel and Leah, who had been married to Jacob. Perhaps there are other women in his mind as well, but he's speaking of them with reference to their very distinct hope in God. And that this is what set the course of their lives. And as he speaks specifically of Sarah, he makes reference to her submission, her obedience to Abraham. And even calling him Lord, which in that day, in that culture, was a title of respect and of affirming his role and his authority in her life. Most likely that reference is going back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. And even in a situation that would have potentially been scary and difficult for Sarah, yet she acknowledged Abraham's authority. She addressed him as Lord, again, a title of respect and acknowledgement of that authority. And she trusted in the Lord. And as Peter makes reference to Sarah as one of these holy women that he's speaking of, it's clear that this was the very warp and woof of her life. There was a disposition of trusting in God, hoping in God, and that being issued forth in submitting to her husband, even when there were situations that potentially could have been very frightening and very fearful through his leadership in her life. And so thus Peter makes reference to that at the very end. If you do good, at the very end of verse 6, if you do good, and the sense of doing good is hoping in God and the concurrent submission that comes from that, do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, how tender is God towards his people? How tender is God through Peter, even to women who are in difficult, painful, potentially terrifying situations, to affirm that there is a means by which they can be delivered from that fear, namely, hoping in God. Trusting his sovereignty, trusting his power, trusting his authority, trusting that even if he is leading a woman through a very dark and a difficult and a scary place, that he is yet going to preserve her soul. He is yet going to provide for her, whether in this life or in the next. And we can understand, and many perhaps can understand very experientially, the nature of this fear that could be found for a woman in a situation such as is being described by Peter. Emotional fear, physical fear, social fear, financial fear, and any number of other aspects of fear. But you see, this is what the Lord has called his people to, that we trust in him even in the face of such opposition, even as the Lord Jesus himself did, continually entrusting himself to the Father. I think it's intriguing that even in the mind of Peter, as he is writing these things, remember at the end of chapter 2, he's just spoken of the one who is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And it's in that very thought and in that very breath that he now speaks to women, as if to give just a particular emphasis of saying to women in these situations, the Lord Jesus is your shepherd. The Lord Jesus is the overseer, the one who gives absolute, intimate, perfect, powerful attention to your soul. He will shepherd you. And certainly the thoughts that revolve around his identification as a shepherd connect with that beautiful metaphor that's found so many places in Scripture, and we've made reference to it before, but Psalm 23, as David speaks there in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He goes on to speak about the shepherding care of the Lord. And you remember at one place, even in that psalm, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the confidence that a woman who hopes in God has, notwithstanding the reality of difficult circumstances and the reality of the potential for fear in her situation. But you see, beloved, not only for women in these situations, but for every believer in a painful and a scary and a difficult situation, the great temptation for us is to allow fear to become an excuse for not believing and obeying God in that situation. But it's never to be an excuse. We are to trust, we are to obey, and it is an expression of our hope which enables us even to do so. So this is the submission that the Lord calls godly women to, Christian women to, in a difficult situation. And again, this is a microcosm of what he calls all of his people to in the difficult situation of being his church in this evil world and living faithfully before him. Notice, if you will, a little bit later in chapter 3, I read verse 15, but let me go up to verse 13 and see how this theme of hope and of being delivered from fear is so distinct. Verse 13 and following, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Fear of who? Fear of anyone who would oppose you because they oppose Christ. And in the many different ways that opposition is expressed in our evil world. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, and have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, this is what the Lord, in the very pattern and the power of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us to to suffer often for doing good in his divine providence, that he might be glorified through our lives. So we see the calling of submission, the context of submission, the conduct of submission, the confidence of submission. I want to just briefly mention, as we draw to a close and as we draw to focusing our hearts and mind and even in sharing in the Lord's table, to just mention a couple of caveats with regard to this matter of submission. And I think this is important in the day and age in which we live in this fallen world to have a clear mind towards these matters. So let me just briefly mention these. A couple of caveats with regard to a wife submitting to her husband. What do you do if you are a Christian woman who is married to a Christian man, to a man who professes faith in Christ, and yet there are patterns of ongoing disobedience in his life? And let me say, every single one of us as believers, we are far from perfect. We are continually in a process of being sanctified in our daily life. But I'm talking about the kind of situation where there is willful, unrepentant, ongoing sin in the life of a man who calls himself a Christian. What is a Christian woman who is married to such a man to do? Well, certainly the dominating disposition that's being exhorted in this passage still bears application, to hope in God and to have a disposition of submission to such a man. But insofar that such a man identifies himself as a Christian, a wife in that situation must embrace the truth that before that man is her husband, because of the testimony of his faith in Christ, he is also professing to be a brother in Christ. And as such, that man bears accountability within the context of the church as a whole. And if a man is refusing to repent from sin and to turn from sin, then a woman's responsibility really is to address that sin in the context of what God has prescribed within the whole church. Namely, that she should lovingly, humbly seek to confront her husband in the nature of his sin. If he's unrepentant in that confrontation, to bring one or two others, as Jesus prescribes in Matthew chapter 18, to go to that man as well. And if there's an ongoing pattern of unrepentance that ultimately, as Jesus describes this in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, that if there is ongoing unrepentance, the matter is to become more and more public in the context of the church body, so that God might work through that to bring, to prevail upon this man to come to repentance. And so I want to say that because, and again, we're talking about ongoing, willful, unrepentant sin that is not being turned from. If a man is professing faith in Christ, a woman must recognize him not only as her husband, but as a brother in Christ, and follow that which the Lord has prescribed for how sin is to be addressed in the context of the church body with those who are professing faith in Christ. Another caveat would have to do with, and I believe I alluded to this last week as well, if a woman is in a situation where there is physical threat to her, if she's being abused in any way, shape, or form, it is right, it is appropriate to do everything reasonable for you to remove yourself from that situation and to seek help and to seek shelter from either, hopefully, within the church in which that could be helped and that could be addressed. That's to be done still in the hope of God, still in the desire for the well-being of husband, but to remove yourself as much as is physically possible from an abusive situation. Now, even in speaking of these briefly, I understand that there are a host of issues and there are a host of difficulties and very significant matters. And I would just encourage you, dear ladies, if this is true for you in any way, shape, or form, seek the help of those in the church. Seek me out. Seek one of the elders. Seek another woman of God, and we would be more than eager to help. These are difficult realities, but they are the realities that we deal with in a fallen world, even in the hope of Christ, even in the hope of Christ. Well, there is great blessing and opportunity to bring glory to God, and that's his intention, even in the painful trials that we often experience. And again, for a woman who may find herself married to an unbeliever and the difficulty of that, there's a unique opportunity to be an example to her husband, to be an example to her children if she has them, to be an example to the rest of the church, and to be an example to the unbelieving world of what it means to hope in God, even in the face of a very difficult situation. And that's why this hope in God is to be so distinct as the basis of our submission to Him, because He is faithful. And He leads us and He guides us, and He will bring us safely to His eternal home, even if that means suffering, even if it means suffering to the point of death in this world. He will yet guard and protect our souls in Him. Well, in light of all of this, beloved, the Lord does indeed invite us to His table again, that we might be reminded afresh both of the example and the purpose of Christ's sufferings, that we would remember afresh and receive by faith, even as Peter states in 1 Peter 2, as we've seen, the great hope that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As we share in the bread and the cup, we remember afresh and receive by faith the great hope that through the wound of the Father's judgment upon Christ in our place, for all who trust Him, we have been healed. And He has borne the full weight of God's wrath in our place and restored our relationship and being reconciled to God. And we remember afresh, we receive by faith the great hope that though we, like all, were wandering sheep, the Lord Jesus has brought us to Himself, being the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So He calls us to this table to kindle our hope afresh, and to remind us of the greatness of His work on our behalf and of all that we've been given and called to in Him, that we would grow in faith all the more, that we would grow in hope all the more, and through that hope to grow in following Him in obedience.